Richard Dunnigan talks about something in his life that many of us have experienced. You may, on the screen, you see a picture of a road going into a sunset that looks a little bit by, like fire, and I'm going to let that stand and put these words on the screen, good intentions. And many of you know the quote, so I don't have to say it. Richard Dunnigan was hit between the eyes with good intentions. It was at a school carnival. And the minute I mention what happens, I would be willing to bet that at least a slight majority of the adults in this room know exactly what he was talking about. At a school carnival, his children played a game and won. Are you ready? You knew it. 4 goldfish. 4 goldfish. And now Dunnigan is given over the job because he's daddy. He's got to make a life for these goldfish. So the very next morning, he's out looking for aquariums. And the ones he was seeing were $40 and $70 for 4 goldfish. But then he noticed one in the floor that was for sale. It was a used goldfish. Well, a used aquarium. It was actually a full 10-gallon tank. But it was dirty. It had rocks and little ornaments and everything you could want. And he bought it for his children's prized possession, 4 goldfish. And he got it all cleaned up, and he got it looking great, and he put those fish in it, and they looked happy, and they were swimming, and they were all excited. That was on Sunday when they got it all together. On Monday, one was floating. Well, they are goldfish. They aren't noted for living 40 years. The next day, there's the second one. The third day, there's a third one. And he's losing these fish that he worked so hard to make this beautiful world for. So he called up an expert in their church. This guy had a 30-gallon tank. And he quickly discerned what happened. And some of you probably know this. Richard Dunnigan cleaned that tank with soap. Folks, if you don't know this, let me spare your children or grandchildren's goldfish or guppies or whatever in the future. You do not, you must not, you cannot clean a tank, a fish tank, with soap. Soap kills them. And Dunnigan is faced with the reality. His good intentions of making this beautiful home for these 4 goldfish that he didn't really want, but he wanted his children to enjoy them, he wound up destroying what he was wanting to save. Good intentions. Dead fish. But sometimes good intentions have a much more serious consequence. Such a case happens within the Word of God. I'm not sure how familiar you are with the Philistines and the Israelites, but they were hated enemies. The Philistines plagued Israel throughout the entire time of Judges, throughout Saul's reign, and David inherits a situation with them. Well, during a battle, the Philistines actually captured the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of the presence of God that went into the Holy of Holies. And it was a devastating defeat for Israel, but it was not a very happy win for the Philistines. The very first city they bring the ark to, they put it in the temple of Dagon, and Dagon's statue falls down. So they set it back up. The next morning they come in, and Dagon's statue has fallen down again, only this time his head and his hands have been smashed. Now, if that's not bad enough, the Lord passed even further judgment. And in that city, people started developing tumors. And so they said, get rid of this thing. And they got it all together and they moved it to the next town where similar occurrences started happening. Everywhere in Philistia, the ark went, God's judgment fell on the Philistines. So they finally said, we're sending it back to Israel. And they got it all loaded up on this nice little cart, and they got all these kind of treasures to go along with it to bribe Israel, take it back. Please, take it back. And the first place they bring it to, the Israelites, we don't want this. And they bring it to another place. And they're a little bit more excited about it, but suddenly a rather significant number of them die because they decided to look into the ark and defiled it. We don't want it. So finally, the ark winds up in the home of a gentleman by the name of Abinadab, and it stays there for a long time. Well, David is now king, and he has conquered Jerusalem, and he is so excited. He wants to do the right thing. He wants to get the ark back to Jerusalem, back to the tabernacle. And he's convinced when that happens, revival will come to his people and God will pour out his blessings, and it's a wonderful event. And so they've got it all planned out, and they bring a cart and they load up the ark and they start on their way to Jerusalem. And there are this is a large number of folks who've gone to get it. And they start singing, and they start dancing, and they start praising God. They are excited. They are worshiping long before they get to the tabernacle. But this artist's rendition, you may not see in the back of the painting. If you look really hard, you will see the image of a man with an outstretched hand falling to the ground. His name is Uzzah. And this is one of the passages in the Old Testament that cause people like you and me a great deal of frustration. You see, the oxen stumble. And Uzzah, in an act of pure instinct, throws his hand up to steady the ark. And God strikes him dead. And it seems so unreasonable. It just sounds unfair to us, doesn't it? David found it unreasonable. David's first reaction to this is anger. He's mad that God struck down Uzzah. He's so mad, he names the place as the breach of Uzzah, or the attack on Uzzah is the meaning of the Hebrew term. He's angry. He's kind of lost face. And then all of a sudden he's afraid. Maybe I did something wrong. Now for us to hear Uzzah's trying to steady the ark dies, we think that's so harsh. That's not a terrible offense. Well, let's try to understand what happened. First of all, Israel has had the law for a very long time now, and they know what the law says. And there are only a certain group of Levites or priests who are allowed to touch the ark. Not every priest in Israel can. You have to have a very distinctive lineage going back to Aaron. Uzzah doesn't have that. Israel had the law and understood the way God told them to carry the ark. It had rings on the side of it, and you would slip poles in between those rings and you would carry it on your shoulders. David, probably wanting to make quicker time, throws it on an ox cart. Not God's will. So they're breaking not only the law of touching, they're even breaking the law of how you're supposed to carry it. And essentially what happens, Uzzah dies out of an act that defiled the ark. And we who don't have a real strong sense of holiness in our culture don't understand why this was so important to God. But it was. And everyone involved, David very much, carried the weight of what happened to Uzzah. Good intentions. It was a good thing to want to get the ark back to Jerusalem. But David is so afraid, he leaves it at another man's house for several years before he's willing to try it again. Good intentions, horrible result. We're going to take a look at good intentions today in the life of Paul. It's found in the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to look at verses 3 through 15. Paul and his team are on their way to Jerusalem. They make a stop at Tyre. And Tyre, in the area known as Syria, was the port of call where the ship that is taking Paul to Jerusalem unloads its stuff, the cargo. And it takes about 7 days for it to happen. So that's where we pick up. They've landed. And now what do? After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and we returned home. We continued on our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He's one of the first deacons. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt and tied his own hands and feet with it and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and we'll hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. A powerful passage of Scripture, a meaningful passage, and what God is doing in the life of Paul. And we know from the moment Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, all along the way of his journey, he was getting messages from the Spirit. He told the Ephesian elders, "The Spirit of God is compelling me to go, and he's told me about the struggles and trials I'm going to have." Then they wind up in Tyre. And this is rather amazing. I just got a little side note here. Paul had never met these people before. When Luke says they searched them out, this word means they had to diligently search out the disciples. And he stayed there with them 7 days. That was it. Never laid eyes on them before. But what an impact he made in 7 days when it's time to go. The entire congregation, we don't know how big it was, but the entire congregation, women and children included, all went to the docks to see him off and pray with him. But at Tyre, these people heard it, and there's another warning to Paul. He gets to Caesarea, and another warning comes. And along the way, with all of these admonitions that there's going to be trouble, friends were warning Paul. And that's why this passage is such a painful situation. We need to recognize that sometimes our intentions to help, our intentions to do the right thing to help brothers and sisters, can turn out to be an hindrance to the cause of Christ. Now, how does that happen? How do you move from out of compassion and mercy wanting to help somebody to hindering their walk with God? In this text, I believe we see two major hindrances that happen through the friends of Paul and the apostle. So we're going to take a look at those now. And I want you to listen carefully with your heart and make a commitment today about just how you're going to help. The first hindrance, our intention to help may cause us to misinterpret what God is speaking to our hearts. We may want to help somebody we love so much, we seek God, and when God starts speaking, we just get it wrong. We just absolutely don't hear what God is saying to us. Our intention to help may cause us to not hear the message. When you look at what happened with Paul, those that tried to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem believed they were being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, the scripture says it is through the Holy Spirit that they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? Is it possible that the Spirit gave them a different message that he was giving to Paul? Is it possible the Holy Spirit is contradicting himself? No. What I believe happened, the Spirit gave a warning like he's been doing ever since Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. And then these people, because they just met this man, they'd heard about him, he touched their hearts, they interpreted it the only way they knew how. The Spirit must be telling us, don't let him go. And folks, this isn't, oh, we were praying and the Spirit spoke, so you shouldn't go. And Paul says, no, I'm going. Okay. No, the construction of the original text is they kept saying it. Maybe for 7 days. You can't go, Paul. I'm going. You can't go, Paul. You can't go. The Spirit told us you can't go. Now, it would be very easy to really let them have it and say, oh, what an ungodly group of people. They're not hearing God at all. But folks, let's face it. If you were praying and God spoke into your heart a very clear message that on my way to a conference in New Orleans, I was going to get on a wreck on the twin spans and perish in a fiery crash, what would be, I shouldn't have asked that question, but what would be your first? Okay. Don't go. At least don't go on the twin spin. You would, it's natural for us to try to keep someone we care about from hurting. So they're doing the natural thing. They're doing what we can expect them to do. But there is a problem with this. They're wrong. That's not what the Spirit was telling them. There's nothing in the text that says the Spirit told them to try to keep Paul from going. They heard it, and they interpreted it must mean he shouldn't go. They got the right message, which was simple warning, getting Paul ready for what's going to happen, so Paul won't be blindsided. And they said, nah. But Paul knew what he was supposed to do, because the Spirit was compelling him to go to Jerusalem. And so in the end, and I'm about to say something that sounds harsh, but it's a reality. In the end, Paul ignores him. Paul knows he's supposed to go to Jerusalem. And so when the ship has unloaded its cargo and is ready to go, Paul and his team just go on the ship. And please notice, there's not the... Yes, it's an amazing thing that they all came out to tell him goodbye, to pray with him. But this is not nearly the kind of emotional goodbye that happened at Miletus with the Ephesian elders. Why? Because Paul spent 3 years with them, and there was a very strong bond. And when they heard, you're not going to see me again, they were full of tears and heartbreak. Tyrus praying, and they're ready to let Paul go. And Paul gets on board and starts sailing. And this is what happens. Paul obeyed what the Holy Spirit told him to do, rather than listening to the advice and emotions of the people of Tyre. Folks, the will of God is not always easy to discern if we are led by what we want. It's not always easy to see what God is doing. When we already have our mind made up about what God should do and what God can do, it just makes it really hard for us to hear. There are certain things that we just have come to believe and expect concerning the people we love and concerning Christians in general. Lloyd John Ogilvie, in a very honest and abrupt way, said, sometimes there is a kind of sloppy sentimentalism about the Spirit's guidance. Because we just can't imagine that God would have it in His plan for anybody we care about, for any child of God, to suffer. The last few weeks, I've been dealing with this a lot. With people I love, people I care about, the question has been coming up, why is this happening? Why doesn't God hear me? Folks, I've thought the same thing myself. Because in our culture, we have come to the place of understanding Christianity, whether we want to admit it or not, the Christian faith is about happy, happy, joy, joy. And we do a happy dance. And things are great. And things are wonderful. And it's very hard for us to conceive that anything other than success, ease, and peace without conflict is what should belong to people we love. That's what we want. And it's hard to accept anything else. And so we pray. A family member is starting to struggle, and we pray and we're asking God, how do we fix this? How do we get them out of this? Someone we love is seeking to follow God, and they faced opposition. Well, God, what can we tell them that will help them get success so that they'll be happy and they'll be full of joy and everything will go the way it should? Folks, in all honesty, I'm pretty sure I would have interpreted the message given to Tyre the exact same way that Tyre did. Surely God doesn't want this great servant of his to suffer. And we struggle with this pain. But when we are seeking to guide people we love, when we're seeking to help folks discover what the will of God is, we need to understand something. And I don't mean to be mean here, but you know what? God's will is not predicated on our want. And we want an easy answer. We want a quick answer. We want a painless answer. And sometimes that's just not what God is doing. And we have to acknowledge that. And we need to understand we must be careful that we are not led by emotional desires instead of the Spirit of God. That may sound harsh, and I don't intend it to be. I mean to be realistic and understanding what the Word of God says. Not everybody that is prayed for is healed. Not every marriage that we pray for succeeds. Not every person who has gotten their life caught up in sin finds deliverance. We need to come to the place of understanding what does God actually say about this thing called his will. And I'm going to tell you again for probably the 1,000th time in the 10 years I've been with you. How do we learn the will of God? The Word. This has got to be part of our lives. It's got to seep into the very marrow of our existence. It has got to help us understand what God is doing. Because if I have it in my head that God always takes care in the way we want him to, the Bible is going to mess me up. Because I'm going to read the book of Job. That's not the way I thought it would work. I'm going to read about Paul writing to the church at Philippi. While he's in prison, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, and knowing that Paul died a martyr's death. So I've got to seek out, God, what do you really want me to understand? What do you really want me to say? How can I comfort those who are hurting? How can I point them to you and let them know there is a peace that passes understanding that is available to God's children in time of struggle? But it doesn't necessarily mean God takes away the trouble. So I need to be careful that I do not, with my good intentions, promise somebody it's going to be okay. It's going to do exactly what I want. Everything's going to be all right. That's our first hindrance. And it's a tough one. And it had to have touched Paul at some level. But I want you to know the second hindrance we're looking at is even tougher consequences. Because one other way we may hinder people, our intention to help may find us acting the role of tempter in the lives of those we love. One of it just astounds me. A very quick little vignette in the life of Peter. Jesus asks his disciples, who are men saying I am? Oh, they're saying you're a prophet. You're one of the great prophets of old and on. Well, who do you say I am? And Peter just blurts out, you are the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, well done, Peter. No man revealed that to you but my Father in heaven. A little bit further down, Jesus talks that he is going to the cross to die. And Peter says, we won't let that happen. And Jesus Christ, who just said, you're blessed because you've learned something from my father, looks at Peter, and do you remember what he says? Get behind me, Satan. How about that lame air pop your bubble? Get behind me. You're tempting me now. And this is what is happening with Paul. You see, the good intentions of his friends were pulling him apart. This is no longer somebody he's just met saying, you can't go. This is an old friend crying and holding on to you because you told them you won't see each other anymore. Do you notice the pronoun we in the text? And do you remember what I told you the we means? Well, scholars believe this is when Luke is part of Paul's team. And Agabus comes, and he gives a word from God. This is what the Spirit has told me, and he binds himself up. When you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound, and you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And that's all Agabus says that we know. The text doesn't tell us that Agabus said, you need to run for the hills, Paul. Agabus doesn't say, don't go. But Luke writes, when we heard what Agabus said, we and the friends we were staying with started telling Paul, you can't go. And Paul says, why are you weeping? John Polhill has translated this, why are you weeping and pounding my heart? The word translated by the NIV, breaking the heart, was originally used for washing clothes. And some of you know that long before you had your washing machine, you beat the dirt out of it. And that was the image. You're pounding on my heart. You're destroying me here. You are tearing me up because I know what I'm supposed to do. I am not only willing to go and be bound over to the Gentiles, I am ready to die for the cause of Christ. And then the disciples, those who are trying to talk him out of it, make a statement. And I've read different ways of people understanding how we should take this phrase. The Lord's will be done. Now some say they've surrendered. Yes, this is what God wants. So we're gonna encourage you. Do the will of the Lord. Others suggest, and I've at least once or twice in my life looked at this passage and wondered, are they really speaking out of faith or have they just resigned themselves to Paul being a stubborn guy? Okay, the will of God be done. You're going to do what you want to do anyway, so let God's will be done. I'm not real sure, but I know what Paul's heart would say about the will of God being done. This passage of Scripture has been called by some Paul's Gethsemane. And as Jesus prayed, Father, is there any way to take this cup from me, then please do it. But what you want from me is far more important, so I want to do your will. And that's the heart of Paul. His friends, these are good friends. These are people he has served with, people he has had face conflict with. And the grief that they are expressing is breaking him. You know, it's hard enough to open yourself up to the will of God knowing that it's going to bring struggle and pain. It becomes even harder when we think about the pain it's going to cause the people we love. So when they're crying and saying, you can't go, Paul is being torn. Now, he comes through committed to what God wants. And here's where we need to be careful. Our desire to protect the ones we love may cast us into a role of discouragers. I mentioned Job. If you've never read the book, you really should. It is not a particularly easy book. It's a painful book. But after Job is, his family is wiped out, his possessions are wiped out, his health is wiped out, his friends come to comfort him. And for 7 days, basically, they sit around a fire with him and they weep and they don't say a word. And that's the only time in the whole book they're comforting Job. Because the moment they open their mouths, they become tormentors. Don't you just love it when people give you such great advice? We're not only going to tell you what's wrong, we're going to tell you how to fix it. And what's wrong, Job? You're a sinner, and you need to repent, and that'll fix it. And the whole book, Job is saying, but I didn't do anything. They tormented him day in and day out, saying, you have sinned. Why are they tormentors? Again, just like the folks at Tyre, they're wrong. That wasn't what was happening. And when all is said and done, and God, I love the book. The book declares Job never sinned with his mouth. But it's like, okay, how close did he get? I've told you before, I knew exactly how far I could push my mom. As long as she only called me two names, I was okay. And I could back off. I never knew that point with Dad. I never figured out how far was too far. I wasn't a bright child. You'd have thought I would learn, just do what he says. Don't figure out how to get out of it, do what he says. Well, Job actually, now this is a paraphrase, but it's an accurate paraphrase. Job cries out to God and says, come down here right now, you have some explaining to do. And God shows up and starts hitting Job with question after question that has absolutely nothing to do with his predicament. And at the end of it all, Job says, I just heard about you before, now I know you. Now I will repent because, man, I was talking some stuff I didn't have the right to say. Easy, pat answers on how to live life, how to face the challenges are rarely helpful. Let me just tell you some of the things in 40 years of ministry I've heard people use for their wisdom. I've actually known people who have encouraged their loved ones to get out of a relationship because you have the right to be happy. Not how do we fix the relationship? How do we try to find help? How do we work through our pain? Just walk away from it. God will understand. You have a right to be happy. Well, folks, I realize that marriages end, and I realize people get into relationships that are toxic and harmful and dangerous. But you already know how I feel about Bobby McFerrin's Don't Worry, Be Happy. I'm not guaranteed happiness in this world. I've known people who have encouraged family members to go ahead and serve God. Hey, man, we could use a preacher in the family. Go ahead and surrender to God. But you got to stay within 100 miles of home. I had a good friend in the doctoral program whose wife one day said, on such and such date, I'm going home. If you're not through, you can come with me, but I'm leaving. I I have known people who've tried to talk people out of convictions. Don't do that. You'll rock the boat. Don't challenge popular ideas. Don't question people who are in power. Don't stir things up. I don't know about you, but I am really glad that there was a guy who suffered from lifelong depression and had struggles with what it meant to be true to God, who's really worked hard at trying to understand, finally came across. One of his mentors, who got tired of him complaining all the time, said, go read the Bible. Having no idea what was about to happen. And he actually read the Bible, and he found the book of Galatians, and he found the book of Romans, and he discovered the just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther was willing to rock the boat and launched what became the Protestant Reformation. What you may not know is that there's evidence that other people were coming to the same conclusion and kept quiet about it. Apparently one monk actually, as he did his studies, hid his papers in the wall of his chamber. And Luther eventually will stand before the diet, the court at the city of Worms, and they will tell him, you need to recant everything. And there are historians who will debate for a long time after you and I are gone, did he actually say the words or not? But they sound so much like he would say. He would have said them. And he said, here I stand. And unless you can show me in the Word of God where I am wrong, I can do nothing else but stand on this conviction. I'm really glad that God called a shoe cobbler by the name of William Carey to have a heart for lost people. And in a meeting, he stood up, in an association meeting, he stood up and said, we need to do something about the people who have never heard. And one of the old guys at the meeting looked at him and said, son, sit down. God will save whom he's going to save, and he doesn't need us to get involved. Now, the old man who said that to him was his mentor, had baptized him. William Carey could have gone home and just sulked the rest of his life, but went home and he got stronger and stronger opinions. He wrote a little tract. He was asked to preach at the association, and he preached this amazing song, Attempt Great Things for God, and to trust great, expect great things from God. And it's called the Deathless Sermon. And the modern mission movement was born. And here we are. Calm down. Have you heard of the Church Bucket Brigade? I wish you hadn't. But it's been said in almost every church, there's somebody, and it's usually a self-appointed job, when somebody gets really excited about the Lord, they got their bucket ready to pour on the fire. Just calm down. You'll get over it. Just calm down. And I can go through, folks, I've studied church history for a long time now. I could go example after example of people who said, we will not take the easy way out. And when we stand up and say, that's what you need to do, folks, we shouldn't be upset when somebody looks at us and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Because sometimes the strongest temptation comes from the people we love. And God is saying, follow me. Follow me. There is a certain branch of evangelical theology that accepts the idea that the world is getting worse and worse and worse and will continue to until the time of the rapture and we get taken away. And you know, in this particular branch of thought, their way of handling it is, don't worry about it. Don't try to change things. You won't. So let them go on their way to perdition. Let them find damnation. Just sit back and you take care of you and your family and you love God and you don't talk to anybody about what they need. And the first time I ever heard about that group, all I could remember, go ye therefore and teach all nations. You will be my witnesses. You are salt and light. We must see that one of our most important tasks is encouraging our brothers and sisters to follow God's plan. To try to talk people into the Word of God. Study it. Find out what God wants. Find out what God expects for you. Find the big general areas. We're always wanting the little minute details. Folks, if we did the things we know God wants, that would take up the rest of our lives. So follow His Word. Seek the Lord and love Him. Serve Him. There's a gentleman by the name of Terry Goodkind. He's not a Christian writer. He has become very popular among conservatives in political realms today. He writes fictional books, and there are a lot of folks who love him. But while he's not giving a specifically Christ-based statement, I think what he says is important for us to hear. The greatest harm can result from the best intentions. Sounds like a paradox. But kindness and good intentions can be an insidious path to destruction. Sometimes doing what seems right is wrong and can cause harm. The only counter to it is knowledge, wisdom, forethought, and understanding. I would say the counter to it is the wisdom of the Lord. Sometimes we just mess up. Mormon Vincent Peale, very succinct statement. Good intentions are no substitute for obedience. That's what we need to be telling people. Do what God has told you to do. And we need to obey that and hear that and follow that. And then Connor Cruz O'Brien. Wow. A good man giving bad advice is more dangerous than a nasty man giving bad advice. Just think about that for a moment and what he's saying. You have a reputation for doing God's work. You have a reputation for loving Christ. And when you tell somebody, don't worry about doing what God wants, do what will make you happy, it can have a devastating effect. So in the end, are we going to be run by our good intentions or are we going to be faithful and committed to what God wants? That's what's going to make a difference. My friends, we need to seek out the will of God. We need to help others understand how you get there. And then sometimes, even if that means tough times ahead, we still say, yes, Lord. And we nail our document to the door, or we stand up and we say, I'm not going to sit still and be quiet. People need to hear the good news. Or we challenge those people who are popular and say, I think you might be wrong. Let's follow the path of God. Pray with me. Father God, I know these things we're saying are tough for us to deal with. But Holy Father, we are part of a community of faith. Help us to walk in that community. and help people and not harm them. In the name of Christ, amen.